open now for children's church. So if there are any, you know, youngsters here that would like to be a part of children's church, just go ahead and make your way to the back. I believe there's also Sunday school class for 4th, 5th, and 6th graders. So children up to 3rd grade in children's church, and then a special Sunday school class for 4th, 5th, and 6th graders. For the last month, we have been studying chapter 6, and several very significant things happened in chapter 6. In chapter 6, Jesus says, "I have come from heaven." In chapter 6, a number of the disciples of Jesus decide not to follow him any longer. And Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and he says, "Okay, what about you guys? Are you going to stick with me or not?" And Apostle Paul says, "Well, where else could we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus pretty much responds by saying, "Wow, good answer, Pete. You're on track." And I want you to know, if you're here this morning and you want to hear the words of life, eternal life, they're found in Jesus and nowhere else. He's the only one who has the words of life. And so now we come to chapter 6, and so I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 7. We're going to begin chapter 7 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the rack in front of you. All you have to do is pull it out and turn to page 756. And we're going to take a look at the first 13 verses of John chapter 7. Now look at these first opening verses. I'm reading the Bible that's in the rack. This is the NIV translation. You may have a different translation, but it should read something like this. "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. For it was near the Feast of Tabernacles." Now, I'd like to say just a couple of things about those opening verses. The NIV says, "after this," literally, in the original language, it says, "after these things." Well, after what things? Well, after those things that I just mentioned that were in chapter 6. But you should know that there is a six-month gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And the reason we know that is because in chapter 6, at the very beginning, it tells us that it is around the time of the Passover. Now, in these first two verses, we find that we are now at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, as you most likely know, the Passover is in April, and the Feast of Tabernacles is in October. And so there's a six-month gap here. So if you want to know what Jesus did during those 6 months, just read Matthew chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18, and part of 19. Or you could read Mark chapter 7, 8, and 9. Those chapters will tell us what happened during this six-month period. Now, why is it that John doesn't, you know, why does he make such a big skip? Well, John has a very specific purpose in mind when he wrote this book. He tells us, in fact, he tells us, you know, in his gospel that if he were to write everything about Jesus, it would fill all the libraries in the world. And so he makes it clear up front that he's not going to tell us everything that Jesus did. Now, if you have joined us just recently, I'll tell you that the Gospel of John was written by John the disciple. And John followed Jesus around every day and night for 3 years. He tells us several times in this book that what he's telling us is an eyewitness account. We have copies of the book of John dated 90 A.D. The latest archaeological and scholarly research indicates that the Gospel of John was written before 70 A.D., before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so we have here an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, which clearly records, you know, many of the things that he did and said. And he tells us that he's writing this book so that we would know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in him there is eternal life. That's why he wrote this book. And so that's why he picked and chose certain events in the life of Jesus. Now, I'd like to talk about, you know, a couple of these phrases in this very first verse of chapter 7. The NIV says that Jesus went around in Galilee. Literally, it says that Jesus was walking through Galilee. Now, evidently, the translator who did NIV didn't think that was real important to note that Jesus was walking. But, you know, that kind of tells us a couple of things about Jesus. First of all, it lets us know that he didn't stay in one place. He was out among the people. And I think that walking is very significant. And I'll tell you why I think it's significant. About 7 years ago, I was working at a secular job, and I was having this discussion with my boss, and I can't remember how, but we were talking about Jesus, and he's Jewish, and he said, "Hey, I heard some preacher say that if Jesus was alive, he would drive a Rolls Royce." And I'm thinking, well, I don't think so. I mean, after all, when he was here, he didn't ride around in a chariot. He certainly could have. Now, of course, this preacher on television, it's one of what, you know, we call prosperity preachers, where they think that all Christians should be rich. This idea of Jesus driving a Rolls Royce is just the idea, well, he's the king, you know, he's the son of God, he deserves the best, you're one of his children, so you deserve the best, and therefore, you know, you should be rich. It's that kind of reasoning. But as you can see, Jesus took the most humble means of transportation. He walked. He certainly could have ridden a chariot. All he had to do is, you know, remember that day he fed the 5,000? All he had to do is take a little collection. He would have had the money for a chariot. Luke chapter 8 tells us that Jesus' ministry was supported by some wealthy women. What did Jesus do with that money? He used it to provide the needs for his disciples, and he used it to give to the poor. He in no way enhanced his personal self with material things. And I think it's very significant to note that Jesus walked, and he didn't even ride a donkey, you know, much less ride a chariot. He could have ridden a donkey. But he in no way used material things to imply that he was more important than anyone else. And I think that's very significant. And so Jesus is walking, and it says that he was walking through Galilee. Now I want you to think about Galilee for a few minutes. When you look at the Roman Empire, Galilee was one of the most insignificant, out-of-the-way, obscure places in the entire Roman Empire. And yet that's where Jesus walked. And I just want to point that out to you, because if you're here this morning and you think, oh, I'm insignificant, I live out in the boonies, you know, in Pine Mountain Club, God doesn't really care about me, that's false thinking. Jesus cares about you. Doesn't matter how insignificant you may think you are of great value to God. Doesn't matter how, you know, out in the boonies you are. Jesus goes where he is welcome. And if you will welcome Jesus, Jesus will come to you. Now it says that he stayed away from Judea. He stayed away from Judea for two reasons. He was not welcome there. And secondly, because it was a dangerous place. It says that they were seeking to kill him there. They were waiting to take his life. This is not the first time we've read this in the Gospel of John. You don't need to turn back to it, but if you have the Pew Bible and you just flip back one page to chapter 5, verse 18, it says this, "For this reason," and this happened about a year before what we're talking about in chapter 7, it says, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And so the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. Judea was a dangerous place. Now, I want to mention something about John, who wrote this book, his use of the word Jews. Sometimes John, as he writes this book, uses the term Jews in a very favorable way. For example, we saw when we studied John chapter 4 that Jesus said this, "Salvation comes from the Jews." Now, why did he say that? He said that for several reasons. Because the God who created the heavens and the earth revealed himself to Abraham. And through Abraham's descendants, the Jews, you know, the nation of Israel was formed. And God gave the scriptures, the word of God, to the Jews to take care of. And they took very good care of it. And God decided that he would send the Messiah, the Savior of the world, through the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. All his disciples were Jews. All the early Christians were Jews. And it was those Jewish Christians who took the good news of God's love and forgiveness in the Messiah to the rest of the world. And so it is true that salvation came from the Jews. Sometimes he uses it in a neutral sense. For example, he talks about the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Then he may use it in a way that is used here. The Jews were trying to kill him. And he's in this usage, he's referring primarily to the religious Jews, the ones who were in charge, what you could say or could refer to as the Jews par excellence. They were the ones who meticulously followed all the laws and traditions of the Jews. And so John uses that term Jews in several ways. Now, so Jesus is in Galilee. He's purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews in Judea want to kill him. Now, I just like to point out that Jesus is not staying away from Judea because of any lack of courage. There will come a time when Jesus will go to Jerusalem and he will lay down his life. He will die for us all. But Jesus did not have this, what I call, fatalistic view. You know, people who just plunge into danger and say, well, if it's my time, it's my time. You know, that's a false attitude to have. Jesus recognized dangers. He did not plunge into dangerous situations. To plunge into a dangerous situation without any concern and without any care would be testing God. You remember that one of the tests that Satan tempted Jesus with, he took Jesus up on the top of the temple and said, hey, Jesus, you're the Son of God. Just jump off the building. God will save you. Your Father will save you. And what did Jesus say? He says, Scripture clearly says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. So I want you to know that you know, if I get news of a terrorist attack on this church, you know, on a Sunday morning, I will cancel church, okay? You can trust me for that. But I thought it was interesting, as I read this passage, I read a little something of what John Calvin said about this very verse. Now, if you're not familiar with John Calvin, he lived in the mid-1500s. He was a Frenchman, lived in France, and went to the university in France. While he was a university student, he read the words of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, of course, broke away from the Catholic Church. France was very Catholic. In fact, during John Calvin's time, Catholics killed Protestants. They considered them heretics. They would burn them at the stake. So John Calvin, he decided, you know what? Martin Luther's got it right. I'm going to become a Protestant. And so his life was in danger, and he left France. He ended up going to Geneva, Switzerland, and he actually started a Christian form of government in the city of Geneva. But John Calvin says that it's not right for Jesus to rush into danger, but also that, and I'll quote John Calvin, he says this, Jesus did not turn aside a hair's breadth from the course of his duty. So in other words, Calvin saw that there's a moral for us as we seek to serve God. We too may face danger. Dick shared about this servant of the Lord in Colombia who faces danger. There are many of our brothers and sisters around the world who face danger. And we too may face danger in this country. If our country continues to become more secular, more atheistic, we too will suffer and be persecuted. It says, but we too may face danger and we may be tempted to put a high value on our lives. In such a situation, John Calvin says that we, quote, we must always beware that we do not, for the sake of life, lose the purpose of living. And I think that's good advice for us today as well. Many Christians live in dangerous situations. I've mentioned this before, but as we sit here this morning, there are 30,000 Christians in prison in North Korea. There are thousands of Christians in prison in China. There are Christians in prison in Iran and other places in the Middle East. And they're in prison because the government found a Bible in their house. They're in prison because they were meeting for worship and that meeting was not sanctioned by the government. It's interesting to read the accounts of Christians in danger. If you've never read Torture for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand, you should read that book. Or the book that his wife wrote, the pastor's wife. He tells of what it was like for Christians in communist Romania in the 50s. And it's interesting that the communists would send out spies who would pretend to be Christians and try to make connections with Christians so they could find out where they were meeting, so they could, you know, bust in there and arrest them and throw them in prison. And so the Christians in Romania, they decided, well, if the communists are going to send out spies, maybe we should do the same thing. And so, for example, one of the Christians went and got a job as a maid in the house of the chief of police. And she would be working in the house of the chief of the police, and the chief of police would get a phone call. And he said, what? Christians were meeting at 465 Elm Street? We'll send some people over there right away. And so she would hear that phone call. She would send out the word and so that the Christians would know that the police were coming, and of course they would disperse. She also noticed that oftentimes the chief of police would be gone for, you know, several days or several hours. And so when she found out when the chief of police was going to be gone from his house, you know what she did? She sent out word to all the Christians, and all the Christians came to the chief of police's house, and they met in his house. And they thought, oh, you know, they'll never find us here. And so they had church in the chief of police's house under the communist rule. So there are many of our brothers and sisters of Christ who live like that. They are aware of danger, and they trust God. And it's important, especially in situations that like that. But it's also important for us to know God's will. That's why we need to spend time talking to Him, reading His Word, so that we can know what He wants us to do. Jesus knew what the Father wanted Him to do. And so it says in this next phrase, it says, Jesus' brothers said to Him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own, this is John's commentary, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, you may or may not realize this, but Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born, had more children. They had at least six children. We know that from several passages of Scripture. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 13, it tells us the name of these brothers, and that they would actually be half-brothers because they were, of course, not... Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Scripture teaches that God placed himself in the womb of Mary. And so Jesus had these brothers. These brothers were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And John tells us that at this time, they were not believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, you know from this passage, they obviously acknowledged that he did miracles. And so when John says that they did not believe in him, he means that they, you know, did not see him as the Holy One from God, as Peter did. They perhaps maybe at this point did not see him as the Messiah, and they're a little bit skeptical. But later on, we know that these brothers did become followers of the Lord Jesus. After the resurrection, James is there with the believers. The book of James in the New Testament was written by James, the brother of Jesus. One of his other brothers, Judas, you know, Judas was not a very popular name after the resurrection. And so Judas changed his name to Jude. The book of Jude in the New Testament was written by one of the brothers of Jesus. The other two guys, Simon and Joseph, we don't really know a whole lot about. But Jesus had at least two other half-sisters as well. And they are described in the Scriptures. So here's these disciples, and here's these brothers, and they're talking to him about the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'd like to tell you a little bit, real quickly, about the Feast of Tabernacles. Most of us Christians, when we think about the Feast of the Jews, the first, you know, big Jewish celebration that comes to our mind is the Passover. But the Passover really was not the biggest and most extravagant celebration by the Jews. There was, you know, the Passover feast, there was the Feast of Pentecost, and then there's this Feast of Tabernacles that is described here. And really, to the Jews, the Feast of the Tabernacles, that was the biggest celebration. That was the big hurrah, you know, of the year for them. The Feast of Tabernacles started by the Day of Atonement, the High and Holy Day. That was one time a year the high priest went into the Holy of Holies in the temple and made a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. The Feast of Tabernacles began with the Day of Atonement. The Feast of the Tabernacles began by the Jews blowing the horns, you know, the shofar, the ram's horn. And every day, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and this feast is often referred to as the Feast of Trumpets as well, because every day began with blowing these trumpets. And the feast lasted for 7 days, and then there was an eighth day of rest. Now, the reason this was so important and so celebratory for the Jews was because it happened in October, which was the end of the harvest time. The Jews were, you know, an agricultural society. In October is when they got the last of the crops in. And when all the last of the crops come in, the work was done. It was time to party. It was time to celebrate. And the Jews, they knew how to party. And so all the Jews came to Jerusalem. And they called it the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, because when they got to Jerusalem, they would build these tabernacles, or they would build these booths or tabernacles. Or sometimes they would set up tents. And if you lived in Jerusalem and you had a house in Jerusalem, you would set up this booth or this tent on your roof. Everybody else was camped out on the streets or camped out in the marketplace or camped out, you know, in the open passageways. It was like a huge, you know, million-person camp out. The only thing that we have even close to it is going to the Rose Parade, you know, on New Year's Eve and camping out on the Rose Parade. That's what the Feast of the Tabernacles was like, because they were basically reliving their journey through the wilderness. When the Jews traveled through the wilderness, that's what they did. They lived in tents, or they would go in the desert and they would set up these little booths, you know, and they put these palm branches above to, you know, to protect them from the sun. And that's how they lived when they were in the wilderness. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was kind of a reenactment of their traveling through the wilderness. And so they celebrated God providing for them in the wilderness. They celebrated, you know, this new food that they had just brought into their barns. And so it was a time of feasting. It was a time of dancing. Men danced with men. Women danced with women. And they had a number of events through the week as well. For example, they had a kind of a celebration ceremony. One was the outpouring of the water. During the time of Jesus, the Jews went down to the Pool of Siloam, and they had this kind of water pouring celebration, and it represented the time when Moses used his staff to hit the rock in Meribah, and all this water flowed out. You know, the Jews were griping, we're out in the desert, we don't have any water, what are you going to do? And so Moses, you know, brought forth enough water to satisfy the thirst of 3 million people. That was a lot of water that God used Moses to bring out. And so that was one of the events they celebrated during this Feast of Booths. There was also another celebration where they filled the temple with lights. And this represented the pillar of fire that accompanied them through the wilderness. They also had a torch parade during this week. And so this was a huge week. Every Jew went to it. And so the brothers of Jesus are saying, hey, this is the biggest event of the year. You really should be there so that people can see your miracles. And, you can really get this program you've got going off the ground. That's kind of what they're saying to Jesus. And so Jesus, you know, listens to what they say. And then Jesus replies to them. He says this. He says, the right time for me has not yet come. For you any time is right. Now what is Jesus saying? He's saying, hey, listen, I belong to the Father. I only do what the Father tells me. You know, you kind of, you know, live your own life. You do whatever you want to, when you want to. So anything, any time is right for you. But I belong to the Father. I'm here to do the Father's will. And you know, we as Christians should have that attitude too. We should not have the attitude, I'm going to do whatever I want. We should have the attitude of, I'm going to do God's will. I'm going to live to please God. And then he says this. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. Now this is interesting. This is the first time that Jesus has said this. Jesus says, the world hates me. Now, why would he say that? Well, because it's true. The world did hate him. He's the Holy One of God. No one likes, generally people who reject God do not want to have anything to do with somebody who lives a holy life. Now, when Jesus says the world hates him, he does not mean that, that creation hates him. He's specifically referring to those people who reject God, who reject God's purpose, God's plan, and God's will for their lives. And he said that in reference to the Jews. Now, you may say, now, wait a minute, these Jews were very religious. How could, Jesus refer to them as the world? Well, because the Jews at that time, during the time of Jesus, they had developed their own man-made religion. They had developed a way that they thought would please God, but they in no way got this from God. They had hundreds of laws and traditions. They basically said you had to earn God's favor. God never said that, but that was their way of constructing their own religion, and Jesus spoke against that. He says that's the world idea. The world is always trying to reject God's plan and come up with their own plan, and that's what the Jews had done with the Jewish religion. They had made their own religious plan to get to God. Now, Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify that what it does, or literally, that its deeds are evil. Now, let me ask you a question. How do we know what is evil? How do we know what is right and wrong? God tells us what is evil. God tells us what is right and wrong. And we know from the words of Jesus that evil is anything that is contrary to God's character, to God's purpose, and anything that is contrary to God's plan and will for His world. Now, let me ask you this question. Don't ask out loud, just think about this. Why is it that only God has the right and authority to tell us what is evil? Why is it that only God has the right and authority to tell us what is right and wrong? Well, the answer is obvious. It's his world. His world, His rules. God created the world. He owns the world. He rules the world. Because He rules the world, He makes the rules. Now, if you make your own world, you can make the rules. But this is not your world. This is not my world. It's God's world. He makes the rules. Now, I want to tell you that God has a lot of rules, and God has made rules not because He wants to cut out our fun. He makes rules because He loves us. He wants to protect us. Because He created the world, He knows how this world works. You know, we come born into this world. You know, you think of little Evelyn back there. You know, she's going to, you know, as things progress, she's going to try and figure out how this world works. You know, a little bit, she's going to be sitting up in a high chair, and she's going to take something and drop it off, and she'll find out that whenever she does that, you'll jump up and pick it up. And that'll be a lot of fun. And so all of us, you know, are trying to figure out how this world works, and to be honest with you, I don't care how you live, 80 years, 100 years, that's not enough time. God knows that's not enough time for you to figure out how this world works. And so from the very beginning, He gave us some rules so that we would know how we could live a successful and prosperous life. Now, there's a problem within Christianity. And I'll just give you an example because this problem exists all over the world. We just read, about this Christian brother down in Colombia. And there's been a number of issues in Colombia and other South America countries. And that is this. The gospel goes to a number of these South America countries, and this happened in Colombia. And the people in Colombia have been involved in voodoo and witchcraft for hundreds of years. And they hear about Jesus, and they think Jesus is wonderful. And so many of them will say they accept Christ, but maybe not completely understand who Jesus is. And so because their ideas of voodoo is so ingrained in their lives that they end up having kind of a mixture of Christianity and voodoo, or a mixture of Christianity and witchcraft. And you think, how ridiculous is that? Well, here in the United States, we have the same problem. Here in the United States, we have a Christianity that is greatly influenced and mixed up with secular and atheistic ideas. I know many Christians who say things and they in no way come from Scripture. They're obviously secular and atheistic ideas. And I'll give you a few examples in a few minutes. For example, you know, so Jesus says that he testified that their deeds are evil. And you may say, well, when did Jesus ever testify that, you know, their deeds were evil? I don't remember Jesus, you know, lambasting anybody. Jesus just said nice and sweet things, you know, like love God, love your neighbor, follow your heart, do your own thing, you know, stuff like that, right? Oh, hold it, time out. Okay, Jesus did say love God. Jesus did say love your neighbor. But he did not say follow your heart. That is a secular, atheistic idea. And yet I know many Christians who will say that. Where does that idea come from, follow your heart? It comes from the atheistic idea that there is no God, that I'm my own God, that I am basically good, and because I'm basically good, I should just follow my heart. And because there is no God, there is no right or wrong, I can just do whatever my heart dictates me to do. Or how about that, do your own thing? That too is an atheistic idea. There is no God, I am my own God. I'll just do my own thing. I'm not accountable to God. I can do whatever I want to. Those are secular, atheistic ideas, and yet many Christians live by those two ideas. Now, when specifically did Jesus testify that the deeds of the world were wicked? Well, I'm going to give you three examples. I could give you probably 10. I'm just going to pick three. One was when Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus, you know, went to the temple. They were buying and selling, changing money. They were cheating the people. Jesus kicked them all out, and what did he say? He says, you know, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it into a robber's den. And there's two things that Jesus says there. One is that God has a purpose for everything. The purpose for the temple is worship. And you know, something that's very obvious and true is that no matter what the evil is, it can be easily and logically justified. The religious Jews who were, you know, selling doves, selling lambs, changing the money, I'm sure they said, hey, listen, I know we're charging more than, you know, they could get this stuff somewhere else, but, you know, we're doing them a good service. And this money is for a good cause. After all, it's going to the temple. And, you know, it's God's work. And so they would justify what they did in the temple. But Jesus said, no, you've got it wrong. You've got to put God first. God has a purpose for this temple. This is a place of prayer, and you are perverting his plan and purpose for his temple. Okay, here's another example. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is talking to the religious Jews, and he says, you guys have got it all wrong. You have taken your own ideas, your own traditions, and if I can say this, you guys are taking what is politically correct and putting it above the Scripture. That's what the Jews did. And Jesus said that that was evil. I want to suggest to you today that there are many politically correct things that are diametrically opposed to Scripture. If Jesus were here, he would look at those politically correct things and say that they are evil. They are wicked. In John chapter 7, Jesus says this, from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things, Jesus just now has called all of those things I've listed as evil things. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, Jesus is saying two things there. First of all, he's saying the heart of man is evil. Why should you not follow your heart? Because your heart is evil. Jesus just said so in this passage. And then he makes this list of evil things. And you know, you take a look at the things that God causes evil, and there's at least three or four of those things in that list that are promoted and glorified in just about every movie you see. Or just about every television show you watch. The world takes those things and say they're fine. We should accept them. Jesus calls them evil. And because of that, the world will hate Jesus. And, I have to add this, because Jesus will say this later in John chapter 15. Not only will the world hate Jesus, but they will hate the followers of Jesus. If the world does not hate you, maybe you're being a little too quiet. Now, I would like to mention a couple of things because I feel that our culture is becoming more secular and more atheistic. And if that does not change, we will experience more persecution, more hate from the world. And I just can't go through this passage or mention this topic without mentioning two major cultural issues that is causing the secular atheist society to hate Jesus and Jesus' followers. And those two issues are abortion and homosexual rights. Now, you may be here this morning, and you may have had an abortion. I in no way want to condemn or judge anyone who's had an abortion. We've had several women in our church who have had abortions, and God has forgiven them. God has healed them emotionally. God has healed them physically, and God has healed them spiritually. But you can always tell when something is wrong or when something is evil if it's based on a secular or atheistic idea or a false idea. Now, the abortion issue and the promotion of abortion is based on two false ideas. You should know what those two false ideas are. The first is that that little baby in the womb is not a baby. It's just a mass of tissues. Or it's maybe not a mass of tissue, but because hasn't been born, it's not really human. Now, that used to be the big line. It's not the big line so much anymore because science has just so obviously proved that wrong. For example, because of science, because of sonograms and so forth, we know that within 18 days after conception, before most women even know that they're pregnant, 18 days after conception, doctors can pick up a heartbeat from that little baby. 40 days after conception, again, before most women realize they're pregnant, doctors can pick up brain waves from that little baby. That baby already has a brain formed. 11 weeks, which is very few abortions happen before 11 weeks. At 11 weeks, that little baby squints, swallows, can make a fist, has fingerprints, and can kick and suck his thumb. So, the idea that that's not a real baby in the womb, that's a big lie, and only a very uneducated person would think that and believe that. But that lie is still propagated today. Okay, now, here's the other lie, and this is really the big one. This is my body. I can do with my body whatever I want. How dare you tell me what to do with my body? It's my body, therefore my choice. That is a false, atheistic, secular humanist idea. The reason is because Scripture is very clear. You do not own your own body. Your body is not your own. Scripture says the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. The Lord God himself says, all flesh is mine. God owns every person on the world. It is not your own body. God gives us a life. We are to be good stewards of that life. Our life does not belong to ourselves. Our life, it doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not. This is a universal truth. There is a God who created the world. He owns every person in the world. Doesn't matter what their religion is or what they believe or what they think. I think also it is good for us as Christians to realize that in the Bible, God makes a difference between murder and killing. The Bible gives the authority to kill to soldiers, to those under authority in government, to bring judgment and to put an end to evil. God, in His Word, defines what murder is. Murder is the premeditated killing of an innocent life. That's exactly what abortion is. By the way, in the Ten Commandments, it does not say, thou shalt not kill. In the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not murder. And Scripture makes a difference between murder and killing. Now, There's something very interesting about this whole idea of abortion. Because in the Old Testament, one of the reasons why God brought judgment on the people of Canaan was because they were involved in child sacrifice. The people of Canaan were so wicked, they were so immoral, that they took their little babies and burned them alive to these idols, to the god Molech. And it was, it was child sacrifice. Later, God brought judgment on the nation of Israel because they started doing the same thing. And God says, I never told you to do this. It never entered my mind that you would sacrifice your babies. Abortion is just a new and modern form of child sacrifice because of the convenience of the mother. It is a prideful, arrogant act. The Lord Jesus said this, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Jesus came so that baby in the womb could have life. Jesus talks about Satan, and Jesus describes Satan as this, "For he came to kill and destroy." That's what abortion does. So where does abortion come from? It comes from the pit. And I mention that because I would in no way support or promote abortion in any way. Elections are coming up, and I can tell you I would never vote for anyone who supports abortion. To me, that's a litmus test. To me, that's a no-brainer. Any Christian who reads the Scripture, abortion should be a no-brainer. And it doesn't matter to me what office the guy is running for. Somebody may be running for controller. He may have nothing to do with abortions. It doesn't matter. If he supports abortions, I'm not going to vote for him. Then there's this whole issue of homosexual rights. Homosexual rights, again, is based on an atheistic, secular humanist philosophy. I would in no way condemn someone who has homosexual tendencies. Our church is open to any and everyone. We welcome any and everyone. But Jesus confirms in Scripture that the Scripture is the Word of God. Jesus, who came from heaven, who is the Holy One of God, makes it clear that this Bible is God's Word, that it is God's Word for all people for all time. It is not a book for, an ancient culture. It is a book for all people for all time. And the reason I say that is because the Old Testament and the New Testament both talk about homosexuality. And when Scripture talks about homosexuality, it forbids it. Now, why does it forbid it? Because it is contrary to God's plan and design for people. Jesus says homosexuality is wrong. You may say, what? Where did Jesus say that homosexuality is wrong? In fact, I heard a very prominent Christian say, well, I support homosexual rights because Jesus never condemned it. Well, yes, he did. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus clearly defines marriage, and it's important to note that he used the Old Testament to define marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus defined marriage as between one man and one woman. And then Jesus said in that list that I read you, out of the heart come all sorts of evil, adulteries. What is adultery? Adultery is, a married person who has sex other than his one partner. Jesus mentions fornication. What is fornication? Fornication is sex outside of marriage. Marriage, Jesus defines as between one man and one woman. So fornication would include homosexuality, because homosexuality is sex outside of God's definition of marriage. Now you may say, how can we force our religious views on our culture? Should we really do that? Yes, we should really do that. Our founding fathers had no problem with that. Do you realize that the men who signed our Constitution, just about all of them were either church leaders or pastors? And they recognized that if we're going to have a good, blessed society, we need to follow God's laws. Now, those people who say, you shouldn't be forcing your religion on us, well, I would say this. you should not be forcing your atheistic, secular philosophies on us. Which would be better? To live according to secular, atheist ideas, or to live by God's perfect will for His people and for His earth and for His world? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this, he says, "Do not be deceived." Many people are deceived. Many Christians are deceived. And then he has a list of things. I'll read it to you. He says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." How is it that Christian denominations allow homosexual priests? You know, the world sees that and they say, well, it must be okay because Christians support it. Yeah, but those Christians who call themselves Christians and support it have rejected the authority of Scripture. It's as simple as that. Some people will say, well, that's the Apostle Paul, that's not Jesus. But let me remind you that Jesus was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Or excuse me, the Apostle Paul was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul met Jesus face to face. When Jesus wrote the book of Corinthians, he said this, "Everything I'm going to tell you, I got from the Lord Jesus." The Apostle Paul didn't make this up. This is not his idea. He got this from the Lord Jesus. Now, let me mention this. After the Apostle Paul writes, you know, none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God, and he's not saying that anybody who's ever done any of these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying people who do these things continually and say that they're good will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you call evil good and live your life that way, you will in no way go to heaven. You are rejecting God's will and purpose for your life. Okay, now, then the Apostle Paul, after he makes this list and says that none of these people who practice these things as a way of life will go to heaven, he says this, "And that is what some of you were." So in other words, the church in Corinth was filled with homosexuals, former adulterers, former murderers. Now, there are people in our culture today who are trying to make the homosexual issue a civil rights issue. It is not a civil rights issue. Do you know of any person who was a former black man? No. But are there former homosexuals? Yes. In the Church of Corinth, there were former homosexuals. There are former homosexuals today. In fact, there are several Christian organizations. That is their mission, to help homosexuals accept God's plan and design for their lives and bring them out of the homosexual lifestyle. And if you hear the testimonies of these people who have come out of the homosexual lifestyle, they are powerful testimonies that tell of the mercy and grace and power of God that has worked in their lives. What about, the idea, oh, well, wait a minute, how can God punish people? You know, I had a homosexual person say to me, "I was born this way. How can God punish me if I was born this way?" Well, I have a confession to make. You may have been born a homosexual. I want to tell you something. I was born a liar. I've lied from, you know, as long as I can remember. It wasn't until I came to Christ that God began to change me and give me the power to stop, you know, telling lies all the time. Just because you're born with a certain tendency doesn't mean that it's right and good and natural. We are all born sinful. We all have sinful tendencies. Just because we have that sinful tendency doesn't mean it is right and good. That is a secular, atheist, humanistic idea and philosophy. Now, what's wrong with two guys who live together who love each other? You know, can I say this to you? There's really nothing wrong with two guys who love each other to live together. But that's not marriage. Jesus defined marriage as one man and one woman. And there's nothing wrong with a man loving another man. King David loved Jonathan. And in fact, Scripture says, Apostle Paul says, that the love that David experienced with his friend Jonathan was better than the love of a woman. Now, okay, it's pretty obvious. You read the life of King David, he had some pretty lousy marriages. There's nothing wrong with a man loving another man in a brotherly love. But it is wrong for a man to lust after another man, and it is wrong for a man to have sex with another man. That is a distortion, a perversion of God's design. Now, I want to ask you something. As you think about these two issues, there's only one group of people that are trying to stop and curtail abortions. Who's that? Christians, followers of Jesus. And we will be hated. There's only one group of people that are trying to stop the atheistic idea of homosexuality. Who is it? Christians. And so they will hate us. And we need to not be surprised by that. We need to know how to deal with that. We need to deal with it as Jesus deals with it. We need to love our enemies. We need to calmly, lovingly share with them God's plan and purpose. We need to calmly and clearly share what God has done in our own lives. There's only two things that are going to turn this nation around. And if we don't do these two things, our nation will become just like Europe, a completely secular, atheistic culture. Those two things is, first of all, we need to be witnesses for Christ. We need to take the gospel to our own culture and society. We need to take the gospel to those who have been inundated and deceived by the atheistic, secular culture of our day. And then secondly, we as Christians, we need to vote for Christians and put Christians in office. We need to vote people who hate God, who hate God's word. We need to get them out of office. And so, it is our responsibility before God to trust Him and follow Him, to know what's going on around us. The secular society wants to shut us up. They want to silence us. They want to keep us in this church. And they're winning the war. They've already kicked Bible reading and prayer out of all of our schools. They've already removed the Ten Commandments from every courthouse. And they're going to keep going. And we as Christians are going to be steamrolled and buried unless we stand up and trust God and allow His mighty power to work in and through us to influence our culture. Would you pray with me? Our Father,